It's one of the things that the world highly values that is becoming more and more important to us. That our culture, the world around us, seemingly moves in embracing this beyond all other things. And what I want to talk about is the need to be sophisticated. To be cool. To be in the know. To be connected. To be educated. To be knowledgeable. But most importantly, to project this certain image of sophistication. To dress right. Have the right comeback. Know the right people. Value the right things. Disdain the right things. Ridicule the right people. Always land on your feet and never, ever let them see you sweat. Cool, calm, collected. The problem with being cool is they keep changing the rules. What is cool is constantly changing. In fact, they even keep changing the language. I remember when it wasn't cool. Do you remember when it was hip? Neat? Tough? Hot? Fine? Gnarly? Awesome? I remember when it was even cool once, and then it wasn't cool, and now it's cool again. I remember when it was a cool cat, a righteous dude, a real happening guy. If they can't even keep the language straight, how can we hope to do it? But we strive mightily to always appear cool. And of course, it's pride. It's rooted in insecurity and a need to project something that we desperately want people to think is true about us, even when we deeply suspect it isn't true, because we want to be sophisticated. Pride will make you do silly things. Now, I'm going back many, many years. I remember when the cool haircut was quite a strange haircut. It was flat and short on the top and long and combed back on the sides. Anybody remember that one? It was a long time ago. My brother was a teenager. He was always cool. He was the coolest guy around. So he had that haircut. I well remember when Larry had that haircut, flat on top, combed back on the side. And I remember how difficult it was in that pre-hairspray days to keep your hair the way it was supposed to be, especially with school early in the morning, and we caught a bus at 7 o'clock, and so it was difficult. And I remember how he solved the problem. He borrowed a pair of old stockings from my stepmom and cut the foot out. And it was bedtime, and he would very carefully pomade that hair, you know, and get it just right. And then he would stretch that foot from that used stocking and pull it over his head. And he would come out of the bathroom and into our bedroom where our double beds were, our twin beds were, and I would almost fall out of the bed laughing. But see, it was cool. I just didn't understand. I wasn't cool and he was. It'll make you do stupid things. Pride's an incredible thing. John H. Holliday founded what was called the Indianapolis News. I think now it's the News Star. Holliday was a perfectionist. And one day was absolutely incensed to find that someone had misspelled a word, a simple word, in his newspaper. He began to interrogate everyone in the newsroom. Somebody had spelled height, H-E-I-G-H-T, as height, H-I-G-H-T. They had left the E out of the word. And he was determined to find out who wrote this article, who proofread this article, who desecrated my newspaper. It was shocking to Mr. Holliday when he discovered that he had written the article. Nobody proofread Mr. Holliday's article, so he had proofread his own article. Of course, he couldn't fire himself. So here was his solution. He decreed, and it stayed this way for the next 30 years. that any time the word Hight, H-E-I-G-H-T, appeared in the Indianapolis News Star, it was spelled H-I-G-H-T, because that's the way Mr. Holliday spelled it. Pride demands of us things. When we want this sense of being sophisticated, when we're overwhelmed by this cynical attitude that the world palms off on us today, it will cause us to do things we'd never think about doing, have attitudes we'd never think about having. And the bad thing about it will rob us of fundamental things that we desperately need to cultivate in our lives. One of the things it'll rob us of is our emotion. And our enthusiasm. Have you ever noticed how cool folks that are sophisticated, folks that are really in the know, have you ever noticed how that being kind of laid back about things and a little bit above things and a little cynical about things, that's part and parcel of that attitude. The more educated you get, the more cool you are about things. You don't show emotion. You don't get caught up in things. You stay calm about things. Emotion is for less educated people. Enthusiasm and really getting on the team and really getting behind something and actually being caught up into something. Why, that's for lesser folks. I'm this cool, calm, rational person. I was on an airplane back last spring. I was flying to Virginia for their district conference. St. Louis now is... Not totally, but very likely you'll be on one of these small 40 or 50 passenger jets. And so we got on the jet and took off, was up in the air. And I'm one of those that I don't pay a lot of attention. Once it gets in the air, I'm either asleep or reading or something and not noticing. And so I didn't really notice. About 30 or 40 minutes into the flight, the pilot comes on the intercom and says, "Now I know you've noticed that we've never left the St. Louis area." And I look out the window, and sure enough, we're still flying around St. Louis. There's the arch in downtown, and I'm thinking, what's going on? He says, "I think I need to explain." He said, "We've got a problem with our landing gear. I have an indication light here that our gear never retracted, but I'm not sure about that. We've tried several maneuvers, and we just simply cannot know. So the next step is we're going to do a flyby of the tower. It's getting dark, and we only have a few minutes, really, of light. And so we're going to do a flyby of the tower, and they're going to visually inspect our landing gear and tell us what condition, what's happening, and then hopefully after they confirm that it's all down and locked, then we will do a normal," and he emphasized the word "normal" landing in St. Louis. Well, there was about 25 or so, 30 people maybe on that airplane, and I noticed, couldn't help but notice, that he had everybody's attention. It was, pardon the expression, deathly silent on that airplane. Nobody was saying anything. Nobody chatting. Nobody nothing. Just nothing. There was no hysterics. There was no crying. There was nothing like that. There was just nothing. We were all just sitting. Of course, the plane came down low and buzzed the runway. We couldn't help but see all that emergency equipment down there when we did. Buzzed the runway, and he went up and made a circle around. And, of course, it felt like 2 hours, but I guess in 10 or 15 minutes or so, after we had made a big circle around, he comes on and says, "Well, they confirmed that, they visually confirmed that our landing gear is down, locked. It will not retract. We cannot go on to Virginia. So what we'll do is we will now proceed to a normal landing." And we circled, and of course all the red lights flashing and the emergency equipment and the ambulances and the fire trucks were all gathered on the runway, and we came back around still deathly silent. Nobody saying anything. No praying, no crying, no nothing. Just sitting. And here we came, lower and lower and lower, and finally the wheels hit the runway. The front wheel touched down, and we were rolling along the runway. Everything was fine. Nobody said anything. Everybody just sitting. All of us were so cool and so calm and so collected, except one fella. He was sitting right in the row behind me. I was in the aisle. There's no one in the seat. He was in the seat. There was no one in the aisle. Beside him, I looked between the seats. I could see him. And all he did was he clapped his hands one time. And I looked back at him and he had his eyes squeezed shut. His head was down and I could read his lips. He was saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." And I confess that it struck me at that moment, he's the only man on the plane that's acting normal. He's doing what all of us want to be doing, but we're too calm and cool and sophisticated to do it. You know what? I've made up my mind. I'm not going to be dictated by the world. When they tell me my worship is too loud, that my enthusiasm is beyond the pale, I'm going to let them know I've been saved. I've been delivered. My life was on the line. Jesus had mercy on. So pardon me while I have a jubilee. Pardon me while I get excited. Pardon me while I get enthused about Him. And I'm going to tell you something else. I'm going to quit being calm and collected when my brother's having revival, when something good is happening around the world. I'm going to quit being skeptical and cool and detached. I'm going to get enthused about what God is doing. I'm going to get excited about revival in my generation. I'm going to get excited about being part of the greatest oneness organization on the face of this earth. I'm going to quit being critical. I'm going to quit being fault-finding. I'm going to get enthused about it. I'm not going to sit back with my hands folded and find something to be sophisticated about. I'm going to get involved. I'm going to get on the team. I'm going to get enthused. I believe that we have to shake off this problem where all of us are prone to it. Every one of us are tempted to do this. Where we look down on there's something, I don't know, simplistic. Let me say that again. There's something simplistic about the guy that gets enthused about things. That gets excited about good news and what's happening and what's going on. That there's something kind of childish about the guy that doesn't sit back and say, "Yeah, but what he really meant was. Yeah, but he just gathered up a bunch of disgruntles from everybody, every place else. Or, yeah, but you know, here's what's happening behind the scenes. Don't you know what's really going on?" And the guy that looks at you kind of blank and says, "Well, here's what I believe. He said this, and I believe he's a man of God, and so I'm going to get excited and rejoice." And we think, poor thou. I know this is getting tough, but you got to hear me. We got to shake off the shackles of sophistication. Jesus said, "Except you become as little children." Pardon me. I want to become more childish. As I get older, my wife thinks that's not an option, but I want to try to become more childish. I want to get simple in my concepts. I want to believe the good and reject the bad. I want to be unsophisticated. I want to accept that God is on the throne, that people do love Him and are doing their best. I know some stuff about preachers. I've got a vault in St. Louis that's full of files, and I can go through those files, and I can read of failure and shortcomings and hypocrisy and double dealing. I can show you where they failed. I've got the documents, but I've made up my mind that doesn't mean that everybody's a hypocrite and every preacher's playing games. I still believe that they're men of God and women of God. I want to be simplistic. I want to be unsophisticated. I want to believe in something. I want to believe in my brother. I want to believe in my sister. I want to be childish. I want to become as little children. What does he mean that we all become ignorant, that we all become uneducated, that we all become petulant and easily offended? You know that's not what he means. What he means is the simplistic faith, the grasping of good news, the optimism, the hope that resides in a child's heart, that tomorrow can be better, that the sun will come out again. A child that can be weeping one moment, heartbroken, and the next moment laughing and playing, because they have an out a worldview that says things can be good and can be better. The lack of sophistication that demands us to give up our enthusiasm and give up our emotion. It will also cause us to give up our sense of need. It will demand that we become self-sufficient. That we trust in our education. We trust in our talent. We trust in our ability. It will demand of us that we forget that we are sinners saved by grace. That we are nothing without Him. That we cannot do anything without a move of God. I've read the books. You've read them. I've got nothing against them. I believe in church growth principles. I believe there's certain things that will work. Certain things that will attract people. Certain things that will hold people. I believe in all of that. But I'm going to tell you what. Me and you won't make it in that world. We've seen them try. They left us. They were going to have 2,000, 10,000, 30,000. And they folded their tents. And they're doing something else today. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there aren't successes. There aren't people that can do it. But most of us can. Me and you need a move of God. We need the Holy Ghost if we're going to build a church. We've got to have the presence of the Spirit. Nobody's going to come because we're charismatic, because we have personal ability, because we're such great orators, but they'll come when the Holy Ghost is moving in our services, when God is reaching lives and changing hearts. We need God! We won't counsel people to health. We're not psychiatrists, thank God. We're not psychologists, thank God. We're Holy Ghost filled, called to preach, men and women of God. And what we've got to do is let God flow in the counseling session, from the pulpit, around the altars, through our pews. We've got to have God. And we must never forget that we need Him. We must not compare ourselves with others. We're not playing the same game. We're not on the same field. It's not the same at all. We're taught not to even compare ourselves among ourselves, much less with a bunch of other folks. What we're supposed to do is give our hearts, our lives, our strength, our talent, our skill, our education, everything we have into the hands of Jesus Christ. And allow Him to be the motive, the power, the force behind all that we do. To let go of some things. To realize that we can't fix everything. And to let Him be the answer, the all in all. That we realize that we stand only in His grace. That without Him, we would have long ago gone down the wrong road. None of us would be here if it were not for the grace of God that upheld us, that supported us, that guided us, that strengthened us. We heard it sung, we've heard it said. Now we've got to go home and live it. Every day I've got to touch Him, because every day I've got to have Him. I cannot do it in myself. We are justified by faith. Let's don't be afraid of that Bible statement, because others have changed it into a simplistic faith alone gospel that we know is not scriptural. But the truth is, we're not justified by works. Our holiness does not connect us with God. We are justified by faith. We are held by grace. We stand in His mercy that is new and fresh every morning. Yes, we ought to be holy. Yes, we are called to walk a different life. But that's not what saves us. His grace, His mercy has saved us, not of ourselves. That means I'm not better than anybody else. I'm not smarter than anybody else. It only means I have access through faith into His grace wherein we stand. Every day I need Him more and more and more and more. The world will overwhelm us. Our problems will drown us every day. Every day. We must not let this false sophistication the world promises us with our newfound affluence, with money in the bank, nice homes and cars, with growing, thriving churches. When we let that fact cause us to feel that we have arrived, then we've lost it. But when we recognize that He gave it to us, it's not ours. We don't own a bit of it. He has it all in His hand. And every day I've just got to be sure that's where I'm standing. That I can get it done. Through Him I can do all things. But most, I think tragically, this sense of sophistication, saddest of all things, it will rob us of our hope. Why is hope considered a simplistic commodity? That when we just dare to hope. Now, hope here is a little more than the current usage of the English word hope. It has a little richer, deeper meaning. It's closer to what we call faith than what we call hope. Hope for us is the last shriek in the hurricane. The last dying grasp. Well, just maybe it'll get better. That's not what this is talking about. It's a vibrant, powerful, effective confidence. It's a hope that says, God is able and God will. It's the three Hebrews who've made their minds up, who say the God that we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from thine hand, O King. That's hope. That's hope. Sophistication will rob us of hope. It tells us there is nothing to anchor to. That life is vague and moving and shifting. And we cannot know and we cannot have confidence and we cannot be sure. And therefore, we lose this anchor. Now, I know we reject those ideas, but they still affect us. I know we believe in God, but the world's divorcing of itself from any concept of hope can affect us. Peggy Noonan's book, When Character Was King, written about Ronald Reagan. Peggy Noonan, of course, was a speechwriter for President Reagan. She talks about a strange phenomenon in modern-day America, and here it is. She was asked one time, why is it that a few generations back, immigrants could come into the United States, whether they be Oriental or European or of any other descent. They would come into the United States. They'd live in filthy tenement houses. They'd eat the simplest of foods. They would deny themselves any advancement. They would save their money and save their money, making very little, but still they would save their money until they could put their children through school with the hope that while they would never have the better life, the American dream, their children and grandchildren would have better lives, could get ahead and have more. Miss Noonan was asked, why do we not see that sacrifice today? Why is it that people do not deny themselves for a generation not yet born? Why is it that people do not deny themselves for the hope, the dream of something better down the road that they themselves will never participate in? Her answer was this. It is because Americans have abandoned the hope of the hereafter. And once we decided that there's no heaven, there's nothing better out there, we have consigned ourselves to only getting the best here. And so we live our lives for ourselves. We give it everything we have to have now for me to consume. Because this is all there is, so I've got to make it as good as I can. But once hope takes place, and we believe the better day is out there, and it's more real than the day I'm living now, it changes everything. It turns everything sacrifice and long-term commitment, because we know it isn't about here and now. It's about the hereafter. My reward is not here. My reward is over there. So I can do without here, knowing I won't do without there. So I can give it up here, knowing I won't give it up there. Knowing I'll do without enjoying it now, because I'll enjoy it over there. That is what hope brings us. And without that hope, we are of all men. We who try to walk the line between biblical values and earthly ideals. We who want to embrace the hereafter and all of its hope, and with the other hand live sophisticated and leave that concept of hope out. We are of all men most miserable. Hope is the focus of life. Hope brings its texture of richness. Hope is what makes life worth living. Hope gives us the power, the endurance, the vision to make it through today. Because maybe childishly, maybe simplistically, but optimistically, we believe tomorrow will be better. I tell you a little something about optimism. It's a choice. Maybe that's new to some of us. Let me say it again. You can be optimistic. Anybody can. I work for the most optimistic human being I've ever met. Brother Haney drives me crazy sometimes. I want to be down about something. I want to be a little negative about something. I want to kind of feel put out a little bit, put upon. I want to feel like I got a raw deal. I want to feel like that shouldn't have been said or done. I kind of go to work sometimes. I'm sorry. Maybe you're not like this, but I am. I want to be upset. I deserve it. I paid for it. I want to enjoy it. And he ought to be more upset than me. But he's not. You know, the Lord's going to help us, Brother Jones. It's going to be okay. God's going to see us through. Now, does he have bad days? I'm sure he does. But let me tell you, his first position, his first choice, undeniably, without exception, his first place to go to is hope, is optimism. This is God's church. These are God's people. They're going to get it right. It's going to happen. It's going to work out. God knows what He's doing. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know which way this will go or that'll go or He'll do or she'll do or that'll be. I don't know all of that. But I know this. God's in charge. God's on the throne. And God's going to take care of it. So I'm going to be optimistic. I'm going to be upbeat. I'm going to preach revival. I'm going to preach reaching this world. I'm going to love my brother, love my sister. And we're going to make it through. My friends, somewhere we've got to recap. The optimism of the Pentecostal movement, the optimism of the holiness movement, the optimism of one God, Jesus' name, apostolic, tongue talking, saved by the new birth message. That is the most optimistic message in the world. The world says, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. We say, a man that is in Christ is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things. Once a drug addict, always a drug addict. New creature. Old things passed away. All things are become new. How can we preach the most optimistic gospel that has ever been preached and be the most pessimistic people in the world? I'll do better tonight. But have you ever said it? I have. I knew that wasn't going to last anyway. When they prayed through, I knew they wouldn't. I'm not surprised, no. I knew it. I knew it all along. I knew I was wasting my time. I knew it. What is that? That's the desire to be sophisticated. I wasn't taken by surprise. Me? No. Saw it coming a mile away. I knew he had it in him. I knew she'd say that. Oh, I knew. Can't trust him. Knew his mom and dad. Yeah. Yeah. I'm cool. Hurt? No, I'm not hurt. I don't take things personal. Don't understand. No, not me. I can go to hell if I want to. I'm just going to truck off. Yeah. This desire to be cool, sophisticated, it robs us of our sense of hope. Because hope dares to believe. To believe in that most unstable of all commodities, the human heart. Dares to believe that what people say they do mean at the moment, though they may struggle with it in days to come. But dares to believe that within every heart, especially a born-again heart, there is the potential. There is something worth investing in. There's something worth believing in. That sometimes, thank God, sometimes the drunk becomes the pillar of the church. That sometimes the one who was a drug addict, the one who ran around on his wife, the one who was unfaithful to her husband, but sometimes God really does change lives and change hearts. And they really do make it. And if they fail today, I refuse to consign them to the dustbin of the church. I'm going to reach out a hand. I'm going to say, I believe in you. I know you've got what it takes. I'm going to trust. I'm going to hope. I had the privilege of pastoring for 13 months with and later following one of the greatest believers, one of the most hopeful men I've ever known, Guy Rohm. When Guy Rohm passed away, 1,500 people walked past his coffin on the first night, the one night that was open to the public, not the church night, but the one night anyone could come. 1,500 people, most of them were not preachers. Most of them were not even in the church, but every one of them had a Guy Rohm story. And the stories were always the same. The details might have been different, but the story was the same. He believed in me. He had confidence in me. And when I failed, he didn't put me down. He didn't kick me. He reached down and helped pick me back up. And when I failed again, he didn't give up on me. He believed in me. Was Guy Rohm hurt? You better believe he got hurt many times. Did people let him down? You better believe it. But he had a childlike confidence. He had a hope that he was never ashamed of. He believed. And it governed his life. And he built one of the finest churches in Pentecost. Not on great preaching. He'd be the first to tell you he was not a great preacher. But he had hope. And he never lost his hope. He refused to allow that hope to die. Hope is so vital to what we do. Hope brings gladness to life. Hope makes us secure. Job 11:18. Rest a fearful heart. Psalm 16:9. Brings happiness. Psalm 146:5. God becomes the hiding place and the shield for those who have hope. Psalm 119:114. God's eye is on those who hope. Psalm 33:18. His mercy is extended to those who hope. Psalm 33:22. He hears those who hope. Psalm 38:15. He takes pleasure in those who hope. No wonder the psalmist wondered, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? What is the antidote? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise Him who is the help of my countenance and my God. Jeremiah sums up the power of hope. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. When I read my text, and I'm going to quit. Come on, Sister Amy. I do marvel at this expression of Paul in the book of Romans, his possibly greatest book. We glory in tribulations, knowing. And here's what he gives us, the process, if you will. I've had trouble with this. I really have. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience. And experience hope. I'll tell you why I have trouble with it. It doesn't seem to work. I mean, it's great. It's awesome. It's wonderful eloquence. But most folks going through a trial, I don't see them getting more patient. I see them getting more frustrated. Maybe that's not your experience, but it's mine. Not just in the people that I've had the privilege of pastoring, but in my own life. I kind of get impatient when things are going wrong. Not patient. Now, patience works experience. I think all that means is if you survive it, you'll learn from it, maybe. But that too doesn't seem to work. I've seen too many people, they ain't learned nothing. Because they go out and do the same dumb thing again. Over and over. Stupidity worketh experience. And experience works hope. You know, I really haven't found that to be true either. Because I dread it when it happens as much now as I ever did. My stomach still ties up in knots, break out in sweat. Say, oh Lord, not again. And I puzzled over this. I really did. I looked into the Scripture. I read some commentaries. I tried to get a grasp on what Paul is trying to tell us here. And it dawned on me. In fact, one night, I was thinking about this. And suddenly, in the darkness, it kind of came to me. I think I saw it. And the next day, I began to look at it a little more. And I think this is how it works. We look at this as a linear progression. And that hope is the end. And tribulation is the beginning. And when we just look at it as a linear, that is, it moves from here to here to here to here. Tribulation, patience, patience, experience, experience, hope, and poof, we arrived. It dawned on me, it's not linear at all, it's circular. That when hope is plugged into the equation, not at the end, but at the very beginning, hope changes tribulation. Without hope, tribulation does not work patience. It works hopelessness, frustration, and despair. But with hope already at work in my life, hope transforms tribulation and tells me, I can do this. I can make this. Not because I've been here before, but because God promised me, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will go with you. I can endure. I can do all things. And so hope makes tribulation into something that generates patience. I can do it. I can make it. Patience gives me the experience. Yes, I made it. Yes, I survived it. Yes, I overcame it. And experience builds more hope. And more hope makes tribulation. More patient generation. And more experience building. And more hope. And over and over and over until we reach where Paul was. I glory in tribulation because it births more hope in my heart. Hope in my life. And why is hope so fundamental? The psalmist said, uphold me according to thy word, that I may live. Once again, live, not exist. Hold me up. And whatever you do, don't let me be ashamed. To be that optimistic, quick to believe, quick to trust, quick to embrace, almost childlike, one who lives a life of hope, undaunted, unstained, unchanged, unchallenged hope. Don't let me be ashamed. When people fold their arms and give me that all-knowing eye and that sneering cynicism and says, you just don't know the whole story, let me say, yeah, and I don't want to know it. I don't care what they think about me. I don't care how they brand me. Let me not be ashamed of my hope. Let me be optimistic. Let me believe in somebody and something. Let me not be ashamed of hope. And the apostle completes the circle once again when he says, in hope, make it not ashamed. If I'm not ashamed to be hopeful, optimistic, if I'm not ashamed to be childlike in my faith and belief, then hope will never make me embarrassed. It'll never let me down. When others give up in despair, overwhelmed by their own cynicism, overwhelmed by their own negativity, destroyed by their own lack of faith, the one who dares hope just keeps going. Just keeps climbing. Just keeps preaching. Keeps hoping. And hope will never make you ashamed. Let's stand. Whether it's sickness, don't give up hope. Never give up hope. Whether it's family problems, children that don't live it, struggles financial, struggles in your church, whatever you do, whatever emotions you feel, just hang on to your hope. Dare to believe a better day is coming. Don't give up hope. I want you to reach out. Take the hand of whoever's near you. Husband, wife, friend, whatever. Reach across the aisle. Back behind. Whatever you want to do. But we're going to catch hands all across this. We're going to pray one for another. We shake off the cynicism, sophistication. We grasp the childlike confidence in Jesus' name. Let us have hope, Lord. Let us dare. Oh God, to be sophisticated enough that we put our hope in You and our trust in You. That we believe in Your people. We believe in Your church. We believe, oh God, we believe in each other. Lord, give us a childlike sincerity, but more, a childlike faith. A simple confidence, Lord. You're not going to let us down. You're not going to turn Your back on us. We're going to make it. We're going to make it. Oh God, that someday we'll stand in Your presence and be in Your likeness. Oh God, give us an unwavering, undaunted hope that stands in all weather. No matter what's happening, let us not be ashamed, Lord, to be hopeful. Let us not be ashamed, oh God, to believe. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Come on, let's pray just a little bit longer. In the name of Jesus. In the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord. I feel like somebody's got a burden for a friend, a pastor friend. Somebody's going through a trial and their hope is grown thin and they're struggling. You've got a burden for them. I encourage you right now to move across wherever that brother is, that friend is, no matter who it is. Could be a pastor's wife, but you've got a burden for somebody. I want you to just get a move around right now. Begin to lay hands on someone that you care about. Someone you believe in, that you know is going through a trial right now. Would you do that? If you feel a burden for somebody, go pray for them in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, I thank You for it. Let's pray. Everybody, even if you're not going to someone, let's pray for our brother, our sister. In Jesus' name. They're going through a struggle, Lord. They're going through a trial. Be with them right now. In the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. Yes, Jesus. Hallelujah. Yes, Jesus. Hallelujah. Glory to God. 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 I thank You, Lord. I thank You, Lord. I thank You, Lord. Don't be ashamed to have hope. Don't be embarrassed to just believe, to trust. Oh, in Jesus' name. Oh, in Jesus' name. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, mashakayando. Yes, in Jesus' name. Yes, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I believe you, Lord. I believe you, Lord. I believe you, Lord. I believe you, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Odoma shakayando. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's reach for Him for just a moment. However you feel, let's just reach for Him right now. Oh, I praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
I saw you on the mountaintop. Saw the clouds coming. And I found you in the valley. My hands stretched forth. Because I knew the depth of your heart. You would reach for the master that never fails. My hands upon you this day. I will never turn my back. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your heart. Lift up your hope. For I, the Lord your God, will walk with you to the end.
Oh, hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Jesus. I know I've stretched you a little bit today and challenged all of us. But the end result of hope is listed in my text. We have peace with God. What we need in this world more than anything else is peace. An inner peace. Rooted not in circumstance. We preach about it, but it's very difficult in this day to attain it. It's rooted in simple hope that God's going to do what He just said, that He'll never leave us. It's going to be all right. A peace unshakable. We're going to pray one more time, and I know a few would like to come spend a few moments in prayer around the front before we go to lunch, take our afternoon off. If you're one of those, I'm going to invite you to come. As we pray one last time, Sister Hamby begins to sing. Maybe you'd like to come and talk to the Lord a little bit and rediscover your hope. Rebuild your sense of peace in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Io ma comasha. Ido yo ki ayando.